All right, so if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy, tonight I've called the message. We're going to look at verses 8 through 12. We actually went all the way through verse 8 last week, but I'm going to pick up verse 8. We're going to read verses 8 through 12 and kind of consider this more in a sermon-esque kind of applicational style. Now, last Sunday, we looked at Mark chapter 6 or Mark chapter 5, and we talked about the idea was do not be afraid. And tonight, my message is entitled, Do Not Be Ashamed. So I think it's interesting. We're getting all the do nots. So here we go with 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to invite you to stand out of honor and respect for the Word of God as we read through this text, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. And follow along, be blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says, Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. So in the reading of God's word, may we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. We have talked a little bit about Timothy, and we've made some comments about Timothy that sometimes the temptation is to see him maybe as this shy man, maybe not very bold. We've tried to erase that kind of thinking. I think there may have been times that Timothy was certainly intimidated, a younger preacher. He's seen some great preachers come through the church at Ephesus. But when we read there in verse 7 that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline, we saw that not so much as a statement that you need to stop being so small and weak and intimidated, but more like, hey, you've stayed the course, keep on, don't let anything have you shrink away or fall away. And so I make mention of that because tonight, as we look at the text that's before us and talking about not being ashamed of the testimony of Christ or of any of the apostles, we are going to talk about the fact that there is a real temptation at times for Christians. There's a real temptation for believers to be ashamed of who we are as Christians. Sometimes it might be that we don't want to get into some kind of conversation with somebody because we don't know how that's going to go, so we don't want to make a big deal about saying who we are or what we believe in. Maybe there's times that we can be ashamed of that we love the Lord, that we actually are trusting Him so much because we have people telling us, well, or Jesus is just a crutch, and so we kind of shrink back. Maybe we're ashamed to speak up in a discussion when doctrinal matters come up. We know that somebody's saying something that's wrong or unbiblical, but we might be ashamed a little bit about, oh, I don't know how this is going to go if I actually say anything. Now, this is not true for Ronnie, right? You just get right in there and tell him what it is. But sometimes some of us can shrink back. Maybe we are ashamed to sell out completely to the Lord. You know, I make this comment over and over. There's only one thing that's hindering your relationship with the Lord, and that's you. That's the only thing that hinders your relationship with the Lord. You can go as far as you want with the Lord Jesus Christ as long as you are willing to give it all. Because Christ has already given all, so it's now just simply up to you. Maybe there's shame over some failure in the past that haunts some of us. We'd like to do more for the Lord, but we're ashamed of something that we've done or ashamed of something that we haven't done, and it prevents us in our minds from being all that the Lord wants us to be. So whatever the reason, there are times when God's people can find themselves ashamed of the gospel. How do I know this to be true? Because the Spirit of God says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1:16, what? You should be memorizing it. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why would he have to write those things? Some people might have thought he was, or he may be writing to those that he feared could be ashamed of the gospel. So just recognize shame, being ashamed of the gospel or of the testimony of the Lord, as Paul puts it here, can come in various forms. It may not be as blatant as some of the things I mentioned, but whenever we shrink back from being all that God wants us to be, whenever we shrink back from declaring what God has told us to be true, then we might be guilty of being ashamed, something that the Apostle Paul here is commanding we not be. So this passage, I believe, is designed, as we look at it applicationally, to teach us that there are blessings that God has given us of which we as His children should never be ashamed of. These are things that you ought never to be ashamed of. So what are they? And that's what we're going to look at tonight. So there's a couple of areas. The first one is, do not be ashamed of your Savior. Verse 8, read it again. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony, the truth of our Lord, or of me, His prisoner, as I've communicated those truths, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. We're not to be ashamed of anything about the testimony of Jesus, and it made me think, what are some of the things about Jesus that people could be ashamed of? What are some of the things that we could say, oh, that's kind of difficult to talk about, it's difficult to comprehend? And the first one you see up there is that we are not to be ashamed of His pain. We could say suffering, because that's what's in our text, but I'm going to have some P's here, so you know me, I like to keep it all together. So we are not to be ashamed to identify ourselves with His pain or His suffering. And what is the emblem of suffering? The cross. And so when we think of the testimony of Jesus, one of the first things that ought to come to our mind, and I'm going to demonstrate that this is what I believe Paul has in mind as you think about Paul writing on the subject, we ought never to be ashamed of the cross, never be ashamed to speak of the cross, never be ashamed to say why Jesus went to the cross, never be ashamed that Jesus died on that cross, but He came down and rose again on the third day. Never be ashamed of the cross. We identify with the cross. It is the cross that purchased our salvation. It is the cross that stands as the dividing line between those who are now forever saints and those who remain as condemned sinners. That's the only distinction, that Jesus Christ paid it all on the cross. Well, how can we say this is the subject here? Well, if we look at a couple of verses, just to get an idea, this is just a couple. If you look at the writings of Paul, I'm kind of amazed as we're going through the book of Acts again. What is the subject matter of every single time Paul opens his mouth in the book of Acts? Jesus Christ. He's always talking about the testimony of Jesus Christ. Every time you read it carefully, he's always going to make some... Either Luke tells us he's pointing people to Jesus Christ, or you read exactly what Paul's saying, and every conversation points to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we always see him talking about Christ being crucified, being raised again on the third day. And so here are a couple of verses where we get this mindset of Paul. We see it in the book of Acts, here in 1 Corinthians. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And again, this is interesting because we've been talking about power. Paul says we have not been given a spirit of timidity, but what? But one of power, love, and discipline. He'll make reference again to the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached." What message? What's the message? The gospel, and we summarize it very simply. It's an oversimplification, very simply. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, and He raised again on the third day. There is nothing to be ashamed of that. We are to proclaim that. That is the message that people think is foolish. Why would God have his son die on the cross? How is that just? How is that right? It doesn't matter what the world thinks. The wisdom of the world will never get a person to God. It is the message that Jesus Christ died for sinners, that you're a sinner. He was buried. He rose again on the third day, proving he has power over sin, power over death, and he's going to give that life, that new life, to those who call upon him. It is what happened on the cross on the day of Calvary that makes the difference in life. We look at what happened some 2,000 years ago, and that testimony that Jesus died on the cross for our sins is the difference between our eternal bliss or eternal damnation. For many of us, the cross is why we are here tonight. I hope that's why you're here, is because of the cross. Because we know, some of us have the testimony that if we were not here, if we did not know the cross, we would be in a gutter, we'd be in a prison cell, we would be in a bottle, we'd be in drugs, we'd be in something worse. We could be dead in a Christless eternity. Instead of shame, then, what Paul says is we are to find glory in the sufferings of Christ, because that's what brings us life. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, I don't have a slide for this, but you know this verse probably, you've heard it. Galatians 6:14 says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in what? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you get that? May it never be that I would boast. Now, Paul's going to the opposite. I'm not ashamed of the cross. I'm not ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. And then he says it kind of a different way. I'm not going to make a big stink or a big deal about anything except the cross. It is going to be the focus of my conversation, and you see that. If you're reading the book of Acts, notice how Paul is constantly coming back to the work of Christ. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. It is the cross that says, I do not bow to this world. I do not live for this world. I do not succumb to the world. I live for Christ. We can echo Paul, for to me to live is Christ. Is that you? Is that you? When Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, we probably don't think in as much depth as what we're talking about here. For me to live is Christ, because Christ died for me so I might live. That is what Paul is getting at. And so we are not to be ashamed of his pain, not ashamed of his suffering. But what else is there? Not only should we not be ashamed of his pain, but we should not be ashamed of his plan. Do not be ashamed to identify yourself with the gospel message. The plan for you, what did Jesus say is his plan for you in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20? You have any Bible people that know what is the plan that God has for us according to Matthew 28, 19 and 20? Well, really verse 20. Go and make disciples. What is the plan of Jesus for us according to Acts 1:8? Go and make disciples. Be my witnesses. Go and tell people. That's the plan. You know, the problem is we know something about this message. Some of you are living with it day by day in your own homes. The message of the gospel will bring division. And we don't like, how many of you like tension? How many of you like confrontation? How many of you like that kind of, you feel like maybe at times you're walking on eggshells? Well, the gospel may bring division. The gospel message may actually bring affliction. It may well indeed bring persecution. But it is the very message that will do that that actually penetrated your heart and brought you to the feet of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, confessing Him as your Lord and Savior. And what is the prayer? Okay, it may cause tension, But I know this is life. And I will preach life and pray that life comes to those who hear this message. Now, you have to be tactful about it. You have to be gentle with it. I mean, Peter talks about that we're to, with gentleness and reverence, proclaim the reasons why we have the hope that we have, but it must be done. It must be accomplished. If you look over at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, most of you are probably familiar with this verse. Let me just start in verse 10. I think there's kind of an interesting walk-up to this. Beginning in verse 10 of 2 Timothy 3, notice what Paul says, "Now you followed." He's speaking to Timothy, and we can say that this should be true of any believer then. "Now you followed my teaching, you followed my conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, and what else?" Verse 11, "persecutions and sufferings." So here in chapter 1, we have Paul telling Timothy, join with me in the sufferings and join with me in knowing that the message will sometimes bring affliction. And he says in verse 10, this is why I don't think Timothy's some, you know, lightweight. He says, "You followed me in all of this." And he goes on, "such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of all of them, the Lord rescued me." And then he makes this very familiar statement. It says in verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire," all who have this motivation within them to live godly in Christ Jesus, will be what? Persecuted. You should see that as a badge of honor. You should see the difficulties you have because you're seeking to follow Christ, as Paul just said Timothy was doing in so many ways, following the teaching, the conduct, the purpose, the faith, the love, the patience, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, that if you do that, you are bound to be persecuted in some form or another. We know the words, this is just echoing the words of Jesus in John 16:33. Anybody know what that says? "In this world you will have trials, tribulations, troubles. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That would imply to me that if I'm not suffering some form of persecution, it could be an indication that I'm not living godly. If I'm not suffering some form of persecution, it means I'm probably not as godly as I think I am. I'm more worldly because the world's content and comfortable with me. If the world's comfortable with you as a believer, you're not, if I can say it this way, letting your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, the gospel, as we said earlier, is the power of God. Unto what?
Salvation.
Salvation. The gospel, the message, the plan that Jesus gave to us to be His witnesses and proclaim this truth, that's the only thing that saves. That's the only thing that's going to change a life. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago at the first of the month when Peter comes up to the beggar and says, what? "Silver and gold have I none. Even if I had it, it wouldn't do you any good. But what I do have, I will give to you in the name, in the power, in the recognition of who Jesus is and what He's accomplished on the cross and in His resurrection. In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, rise up and walk." And the guy says, "Not today." No, what happens? He went walking and leaping and praising God. That's the power of God unto salvation, unto deliverance. Do you believe that? Are you ashamed of that message? You say, I mean, what are we going to say in this room? No, we're not ashamed of it. But are you suffering persecution because of it? Are you living in such a manner that people recognize you're sold out to Jesus? And sometimes that brings tensions or difficulties. Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only message, beloved, that delivers its promises. And what is the great and foremost promise of the gospel? salvation. And Jesus said in John 14:6, anybody besides Jace know that one? And Jesus said to them, what did he say? I am the way, the truth, and life. I know we say, well, we know this, but we don't always live it out. We don't always, if you believe something, you're going to act on it. And if we're failing to act on it, we don't really believe it. So that's what we're trying to get at. And that's when Paul is writing to Timothy, again, I think Timothy is doing an extraordinary work. He's probably doing an extraordinary job. And here's Paul saying to Timothy, don't give up, don't give out, don't shrink back, don't let anything get you off of this goal. You've done a good job thus far, but if you're not careful, you can fall off of this track. That's the message for us. It doesn't matter how well you lived for Christ today, you're going to have to do it all over again tomorrow. And in one sense, it doesn't matter how poorly you live for Christ today, tomorrow you can live extraordinarily for Him, right? So, we don't want to be ashamed of His pain or His suffering, His plan in proclaiming the testimony, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then finally in this section, we do not want to be ashamed of His people. Because what does He say here in verse 8? Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That's what we've kind of keyed in on. Or of me, His prisoner. Don't be ashamed of those who are so living their lives for Christ that you see that they're suffering. Oh, well, what would I be ashamed of another believer suffering? Well, maybe I don't want to live like that because I don't want to end up in prison. And this wasn't the house or prison of Paul's first arrest. We've talked about what prison was this? The cold, dark, dingy dungeon. The Mamertine prison there in Rome. And Paul warns Timothy then not to be ashamed, essentially, of him or any of the people of God. Especially, he says here, of himself, Paul. Why was Paul imprisoned? Because he was a murderer? Because he was a thief? Because he was a troublemaker? Why was Paul in prison? Say it. Because of Christ. He was so living his life for Christ. Read the book of Acts. When did Paul get disorderly? When was Paul rude? When did Paul slap somebody? When did Paul shoot somebody? He does none of that. What is he doing in the book of Acts? What I already told you, pointing people consistently to Christ, and for that, he goes to jail. We should never be ashamed then to identify ourselves with a crowd of people that is serving the Lord with all they got. In fact, that's where we should be. And not just to witness that, not just to be the audience, but to participate with them. There is no finer group of people in the world than those who have left everything they have to follow Christ. They may be strange, they may be weird, but if they are saved, they're your family. So love them, right? The best thing a believer can do is throw himself in with a group of people who love the Lord. If you are not surrounding yourself with people who love the Lord, you are not in the right crowd. Did you think about that? If you are not surrounding yourself with people who love the Lord, you are not in the right crowd. You know, let me tell you something about the saints that we might forget. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ here tonight, let me tell you something. You are good enough to hang out with Jesus. Jesus loves the saints. Think about this. If it will go, there it goes. Hebrews 2:11. The saints are good enough for Jesus. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He, that is Jesus, is not what? Ashamed to call them brethren. Now, if we're going to write the Message translation, He's not afraid to hang out with them. He's not afraid to be part of their family. If this is true, then if Jesus finds in Himself this idea that I'm not ashamed of those whom I've saved, then if we're good enough for Jesus, We ought to be good enough for one another. If he's going to go there with the, that is, hang out with his people, sorry for the crude vernacular, I know Jesus doesn't hang out, but if he's going to be there, then that should be where we want to be as well. Wherever Jesus is, that's where we should want to be. And I know now we're getting kind of in the more abstract area because this morning I spent 2 hours in my Bible reading and I know Jesus was with me, but it wasn't the same as being with this group that we missed this morning. Let me just share with you an account, and you can turn there if you like, but I also am going to have it up on the screen. You know, Thomas missed a meeting once. Thomas missed a meeting once, and it kind of threw him for a loop a bit, and I want to just read this. He missed a meeting, and he was absent when Jesus showed up the first time, and so then Jesus has to kind of bring him up to date. It says in John chapter 20, beginning verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." Now you can read that and probably blow past it, but what should the question be? Why wasn't he there? This was an extraordinary time, an extraordinary hour in the life of the disciples. Jesus Christ had been resurrected. Where was Thomas? Well, we know he was the doubter. I don't know if he was just pouting somewhere. We don't know. So the other disciples were saying to him, "Hey, he showed up. You weren't there, and Jesus showed up." That's probably, again, a leap of an application, but when we meet together, Jesus is here. And we should be telling people who are not here, this is what you missed. Because that's exactly what the disciples do. They say, "We have seen the Lord. We saw him. You didn't bother to show up, and Jesus showed up, Thomas, and you missed it." A little defense mechanism, I think, turns up in Thomas. He says, but he said to him, "Hey, wait a minute, unless I see his hands, the imprint of his nails, and put my finger into the place of his nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, I don't know what this is. You know, we talk about doubting Thomas, if that was all truly his rationale, or if he's getting defensive a little bit because the disciples just said, "Well, you missed out on Jesus." Verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. This time what? Thomas is with them. I think Thomas is like, I'm not going to miss out again. If this really does happen, I'm not going to miss. It took 8 days. Can you imagine the 8 days of being with Thomas? You guys saw the Lord, right? Where is he now? It's been 3 days. I mean, Jesus rose from the dead, supposedly, in 3 days. 8 days later, Thomas is with him. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Now, we don't know. There could be things that are missing here, but in verse 27, it's almost as if he showed up specifically for Thomas. He said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side." Now, I find that interesting because, well, supposedly, Jesus wasn't there when Thomas made the comment. But Jesus knows exactly what Thomas said, and he addresses it here. And he says, "And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see me, yet believed." Who is he talking about? We're in the Scriptures. Do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the people of the Lord who are meeting with Jesus and seeking to know him and being blessed by him. Do not be ashamed of that group. In fact, do everything you can to be with that group. Do not be ashamed of that old-fashioned, worshiping, praising crowd, because that's the crowd of Jesus. And so it ought to be our crowd as well. Wherever Jesus is, that's where you should want to be also, right? So do not be ashamed of our Savior. We move on in our text. We're going to look at the second point, verses 9 through 10. Do not be ashamed of his salvation. Do not be ashamed of His salvation. Verse 9, again, it's God who has saved us. And I know we're skipping over some things. We're not trying to get every word here taken care of. So I know there's some things you might want to talk with me about later. But it's God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, I do not know why anyone would be ashamed of their salvation. But as we have this reminder and this command, it would appear that it's a possibility. Some of us have experienced folks who seem at times to be ashamed of their salvation. But here it's commanded that we're not to be ashamed of our God and the power of God who has saved us and called us with this holy calling. We see this when there are those who claim Christ. Let me tell you the best way or the worst way by which people actually demonstrate, if they don't say it with their mouths, they demonstrate they're ashamed of their salvation. It is by those who claim Christ and yet do all they can do to avoid living like they know the Lord. They're the ones that say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I don't go to church. I believe in Jesus, but I don't need to read my Bible. I believe in Jesus, but it's okay if I go out carousing once in a while or if I go out drinking or whatever it is. That is a person who's ashamed of their salvation, or, of course, worse yet would be, it's not even saved at all. But they're, again, it's still being ashamed of salvation. Well, we ought not to be ashamed of our salvation, and let me give you some reasons why. First is the greatness of God's salvation. Yeah, I know all of these things are things we hear, but notice what Paul says. Join with me in suffering, verse 8, for the gospel according to the power of God. We've talked about that being salvation, the power of God unto salvation. And then Paul's just echoing that. It's the power of God, God who saved us, God who called us. Well, the first thing Paul reminds Timothy of is that we are saved. The very first thing he mentions, why we ought not to be ashamed, is because we are saved. And the word saved there is in a tense. It's the aorist tense in the Greek, which simply means it refers to a once-for-all completed action, done, over with. Nothing else can be done. Nothing else can take it away. It is an act of God whereby His children now are made His forever. End of story. We are saved and will remain saved forever. Hebrews 7:25, Jesus saves to the uttermost. Praise God. We've been delivered from the depths of sin and we are saved. What are we saved from? The wrath of God. We're not saved from ourselves. We're not saved from this world. We're not saved from Satan. We're saved from the deserved wrath of God. His salvation then is precious because it is a complete, perfect, and eternal salvation. It delivers the soul. Your soul has been delivered. It changes your life. It alters the courses of your life. It defines your destiny, and it perfects you as a saint. That's all bound up in this little word, saved. Why would anybody be ashamed of that? You see, if you're saved, you actually should understand something. You owe God a debt of praise and gratitude that you should be seeking to communicate for the rest of your life. You'll never pay it back, but it ought to be your heart. As far as the Lord is concerned, we are as good for heaven today, if we are in Christ, we are as good for heaven right now as if we were already there. Because you're saved. That's an amazing thing. Well, how do we know this? Again, we're going to look at some passages of Paul. We'll look at this first one in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. These are familiar words, I know, to our church. But just hear them and try to listen to them as if you've never heard them before. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Him, Christ. And God seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is all about God, who did everything for you. What did you come to this passage with? Well, you came with something. It's with your sin. And who did all of the work? Yeah, God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And think about this last verse, because I'm going to refer to it again. Why did God do it this way? So that in the ages to come, we're talking eschatological, we're looking out into the future, that in the ages to come, God might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We ought to be overwhelmed. He's in the future. It says this is all being done so that this will continue on from now until the future, that there would just be this overflow of praise to God that He would save wretches like us. We see it again in the book of Romans. Again, a familiar passage, Romans 8, 28 through 30. And again, from the statement I made just a moment ago, as far as the Lord is concerned, we are as good for heaven right now as if we were already in heaven. Notice what Paul says here. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Do you love Him? To those who are called according to His purpose. Have you been called according to His purpose? Verse 29, for those whom God foreknew, determined to have this relationship with, He predestined to be conformed, made like unto the image of His Son. So that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. Notice the tenses here. It's all past tense. Everything's past tense. This is already done. God predetermined in the past. He's called you in the past. And those He called, He justified. If you're saved, it was justified in the past. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Wait a minute. Do I have my glorified body yet? No. Do I still struggle with the effects of the sin-cursed world and the sin-infested flesh? Yes. How can He say I'm glorified? Because I'm in Christ. And although it has yet to take place in its fullness, I am as good for heaven right now as if I'm already there. I'm as glorified now in God's sight as I will be when I am in glory with my transformed body. And for that, we ought to give praise to God. The writer of Hebrews makes this statement about salvation. He says, we have so great a salvation. Writing, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The word great there refers to the magnitude of salvation. The idea is that salvation is so glorious, it is so vast in what it offers us, that we, even now, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, you have not even begun to comprehend all that we have and all that we will be in Christ Jesus. We're just scratching the surface. The greatest theologians among us. You can listen to Alistair Begg. You can listen to John MacArthur. We can go back and listen to R.C. Sproul. They had just scratched the surface. And some of us are in awe of the surface they scratched. How do I know this? Again, because Ephesians 2:7 indicates that it will take an eternity for the Lord to reveal to us all that we have and are in Christ, so that in the ages to come, He will show His surpassing greatness to the praise and glory of His grace. That's an amazing statement. The greatness of our salvation, He who saved us. Moving on, then, not only are we not to be ashamed of His salvation, recognizing the greatness of it, we should see the grace of His salvation. Notice Timothy is reminded that his salvation, the salvation of believers and our calling, have nothing to do with who we are or anything that we may have done. He says that He has saved us and He's called us according to this holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and His own grace, something that you didn't have but was granted in Christ Jesus. We know the teaching that we are saved by grace. Grace being the unmerited love or the unmerited favor of God for us. It was manifested towards us even before the world was formed. Ephesians chapter 1. It was manifested towards us even before you were born in this room. Because it all was culminated where? At the cross some 2,000 years. Anybody 2,000 years old? Okay, good. Be older than Methuselah. That would be quite a title, right? Anybody been called older than Methuselah? Before you and I were even conceived, before Adam was formed, grace, the grace of God, had already been extended to you and to me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians chapter 1, folks. Even though God knew all about us, even though God knew everything that we would ever do, some of us look back on our history and go, I was stupid, I did some bad things, I was a wicked person before Christ. Well, He knew all of those things. And yet, what did He still do? Saved you. He extended grace towards you. It is God's grace that loves us. It is God's grace that seeks us. It is God's grace that calls us. It is God's grace that saves us. It is God's grace that keeps us. And it's God's grace that will eventually lead us home. Who we are and what we do have nothing to do with it. How do we know this? Well, we made reference to a couple of these verses. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You should have this one under your belt. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. Has nothing to do with you. Not of yourselves. Because it's what? A gift. The gift of God. Not as a result of what? Nothing you do. So that no one who is in heaven will be able to make a boast and say, I'm here because I did A, B, and C. Paul picks this up again in Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. God saved us. God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to what? His mercy. Can I tell you something about mercy? Mercy implies that we did something bad and deserved punishment that He said, I'm not going to give that to you. Mercy's not getting what you deserve. So even if you've done something in righteousness, your righteousness, as we'll see in just a moment, because I have this verse for us, is like filthy rags to God. So you were saved not according to anything you've done, but according to His mercy, this idea that you're not getting what you deserve. By grace, you're getting something you don't deserve. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior. God has done, He who did not spare His own Son, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Jesus Christ is everything. Jesus Christ is everything. And now it says Christ has been richly poured out upon us. Not because we deserved it. Not because God said, man, Pat, you'd be good on my team. You've got all of these talents and I'm going to save you for that purpose. No. Pat, you're a sinner. Charlotte, you're a sinner. Nick, you're a sinner. I got two Nicks. You're both sinners. It's okay. And I'm going to save you, but it's going to be entirely what I do for you. And that's what needs to be acknowledged. Don't be ashamed of that. Acknowledge it. Our works, particularly our works before Christ, never commend us to God. All of our works, even if they're so-called good works in the eyes of the world, they never commend us to God. They always condemn us before Him. All of them. Where stands it written? Well, I do have to go outside of Paul for this one. But I think Isaiah is a pretty safe bet. Isaiah has a lot to say about these things. And what does he say in Isaiah 64, 6? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, even if you're doing the very best things you can, all of our righteous deeds are like what? Filthy garment. And if you've been around in church any length of time, you know that that word filthy garment is a well watered down phrase. Bloody, putrid, disgusting rags. Be in the toxic waste area of any hospital. That's what your good works are. What do you think your bad works are like? All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And so if this be true, then we have to come to the conclusion that salvation is pure grace from start to finish. God saved us. God called us according to His own holiness, not according to our works, but according to His purpose and His grace. And beloved, if we attempt to add anything to the grace of God, we are saying we are ashamed of it. We're ashamed of salvation because I have to do something. And that's the big hang-up so many people have. I've got to do something. I would come to Jesus, but I got to get a few things right in my life. Well, guess what? You'll never get them right. You'll never get it right. Come to Jesus. Because if you don't, you're simply nullifying salvation. So, do not be ashamed of His salvation, recognizing the greatness of it, the grace of it, and finally the glory of it. Paul tells Timothy that through Christ's sufferings on the cross, Jesus abolished death. That's a great statement, verse 10, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Of course, this has the connotation of His resurrection, and by all of that, He abolished death. So that's the negative, and He brought life and immortality to light through what? The gospel that we're not to be ashamed of proclaiming. The word abolished there in our text means literally to render something inoperative. It's no longer operating. The most dreaded enemy of mankind, which is what? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Death as a result of sin is rendered ineffective because Jesus came, Jesus died for our sins that bring forth death, and He rose again, conquering death. And this is what I believe Paul means when he refers to the sting of death being taken away in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55. And we see a little beyond this, he quoting the Old Testament, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So where do we see the glory? Beloved, those who come to Christ in this text, death is rendered inoperative. How glorious is that? We can say how graceful is that. We can say how great is that. It is taken out of the picture. Death is out of the picture. This eternal separation from God is out of the picture. And the spotlight of grace shines now. It is life and immortality. It is goodness and blessing. It is forever being in the presence of God. You've heard it said before, but let me say it again. What makes heaven heaven? Jesus is there, and we will be with the glorious one. And that's a glorious truth. These are great gifts of Jesus Christ. These are the promises and gifts to those who trust Him by faith for the salvation of their souls. We're familiar with the verse, but let's put this all in the context of what we're looking at here in 2 Timothy. For the wages of sin is what? Death. We stop, but don't stop there. The free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the question becomes, am I in Christ Jesus? And how do I know I'm in Christ Jesus? Well, I'm not ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. I'm not ashamed of God's people. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I know that it's God who saves, and He saves completely, and He is holy, and He has poured out grace and mercy upon me, and it's been revealed, it's been confirmed because of Jesus living and dying on the cross and being raised again on the third day. So do not be ashamed of His salvation. And then finally, we look at not being ashamed of service. Not being ashamed of your service or of service. Notice what Paul says in verses 11 and 12 again. Again, the idea here, for which I was appointed, this whole idea of the gospel and of grace and salvation. I was appointed as a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Paul is telling Timothy that it is the gospel that compels him, Paul, to serve. If you're serving in the church, if you're seeking to serve your family in any other because of any other motivation than that, you know, you've been saved, oh, I just want to be seen as a good person, I just want people to like me, that's the wrong motivation. Paul's telling Timothy, it's the gospel that motivates me to serve even to the point of persecution and imprisonment. It is the message of grace that motivates Paul to pour out his life for the glory of God. And there's a word of encouragement, I think, for all of us who would seek to serve actively the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's consider just a few things. The first one, the appointment to service. Paul reminds us that the positions occupy, that the positions we occupy in the Lord's kingdom work are not of our own choosing. The things that we do in the church, the things that we do in the name of Christ are not to be said, I chose to do this. I chose to be a preacher. I chose to be a deacon. I chose to be a Sunday school teacher. Those shouldn't be the words that we use. It should be God appointed me. God gave me this particular work. How do we know this? Paul uses the word appointed, and it's actually a passive verb in the Greek, meaning it's something that happened to him. He didn't appoint himself. He was appointed by God. God chose him to be something. Do you notice what the three things are that Paul was chosen to be? What does it say in the text? Preacher, apostle, and teacher. He was called to be a preacher. One, and that's one who conveys the message of the king. The Greek word implies conveying the message of a king or a ranking official. He tells others about the king's glory. That's what he was appointed to be. Second, he was appointed to be an apostle, apostolos, one sent out with orders on behalf of a king. That's the idea that I'm serving the king. I'm supposed to declare his message. I'm sent out as the dignitary to tell others about the king. And finally, he says he's a teacher, and the teacher is one who shows men the way of salvation, or one who tells men about how to come to know the king. Let me teach you on the way. Let me teach you who Jesus Christ is. Let me teach you all about salvation. And the whole point of this here, I wish I'd put this one thought up here, but here's the whole point. The Lord chooses when, where, and how we are to serve Him. And if you're sitting back thinking, I don't know what I'm supposed to do, well, that's because you're trying to figure out what you're supposed to, you're thinking about, what can I do? You should just say, Lord, show me the need and let me do it. Well, wait. What if it's not an area that I'm particularly gifted in? Well, unless you're getting up in front of somebody teaching, you probably can do a lot of things in the church that you don't feel qualified to do. And the issue is this. You want to know what you're supposed to do in the church? Find where the needs are and start working on them. Or come alongside somebody who's trying to do it and having a hard time and help them accomplish it. Our job is to be available. Our job is to be willing, yielded, usable, and faithful. Let us not be ashamed of the appointment of the Lord into His service. You've been called to serve. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We understand that. The work of ministry, God has given pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of service. Where are you serving? Is it all a pastor deal? Is it all a church leadership deal? Is it, where are you serving? So I don't know where to serve, pastor. Well, yeah, you can come and talk to the church leadership, and you ought to, but you should also say, God, show me where the needs are. Show me where the weak spots are that I might be able to help shore up. So let's determine to do that by His grace and fulfill His call in our lives for His glory. Because whatever your appointment is by the King, it is great. Whatever your appointment is by the King, it can be fulfilled completely and faithfully so that He receives all the glory due His name. So do not be ashamed of whatever it is you're appointed to. All I do is clean the church. Do not be ashamed of that. All I do is put lights in the church all week long. Do not be ashamed of that. We can see, right? And I didn't suggest that you were ashamed of doing that, but we are sure grateful for the lights. Amen? All right. We need a bigger amen on that one. We turn off the lights and you can see what it would be like without them. All right. So do not be ashamed of your service, understanding the appointment to service. Also understanding there's affliction in service. And we've kind of addressed this a bit. Paul's suffering for his testimony. Paul's in prison because of one thing. He faithfully served the Lord, and that is that sobering truth about serving the Lord. It should be kind of encouraging to us if we're suffering because of the gospel. What does Peter say? Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or a troublesome meddler, right? He said, make sure, just because you're suffering, don't say, well, that's because I'm in Christ Jesus. No, you're only suffering correctly if it's because you're preaching the message of Jesus. You're talking about Jesus. You're living for Jesus. Those who faithfully serve Jesus will be tested, and they will be tried, and they will be afflicted. Again, 2 Timothy 3:12 says what? It says those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. However, it is this pressure that we should bring it on, Lord, because it's the pressure that the Lord uses to mold us into His image. The potter and the clay, right? Have you ever worked with clay? You know what you do to mold the clay? The potter has to do what? Exert pressure on the clay. As he does, he puts that pressure on it. The clay is formed into a shape that pleases who? The clay or the potter? The potter. But I don't like the shape that you made me, God. Be grateful that He's making you into anything at all. Right? The molding process may be painful. It may cause us to wonder at times about the potter's wisdom. We may sometimes wonder, does he really love us? Because this is really hurting right now. But we must always remember this. The potter is never closer to the clay than when he is in the process of molding it into a vessel of honor. So when you're feeling that pressure, you're closer to the Lord than you can even imagine. And yet that's the time that sometimes we're like, God, where are you? So let us not be surprised or ashamed when suffering comes our way as a servant of the Lord, because suffering is a part of the plan, and it merely allows God, in a sense, to have a fresh canvas upon which to paint His glorious colors of grace, His workmanship. And then finally, we see the assurance in service. There's an assurance in service. Paul closes here. What does he say? For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I've entrusted to Him until that day. Those words are incredible. Believed, convinced, guard, entrusted. Those are some serious words. But it's interesting that as we think about that, that should cause us to rejoice, but he uses this word here. He says, I am convinced. The word, you probably, in the King James, it's the word what? I'm persuaded. A word that literally means, you know what it means? I love the original meaning. It means to be tranquilized. How many of you need that every once in a while? God, just kind of put me out and calm me down. It's reminiscent of the 23rd Psalm. Right? He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my souls. He tranquilizes me. It carries the idea of being able to rest in total assurance that all is well. I am so convinced that everything is fine because I'm in Christ Jesus. If Christ be for me, who can be against me? If God is for us, who could be against us? This is a calm in the soul. This person is confident that the Lord, notice what it says, He is able. I actually skipped that one, right? He believed, convinced, and He, God, is able. The word able literally means he has the might, the power, and the strength to do it all. Nothing can thwart the hand of God. He is confident that the Lord is able to what? To guard, a word that means to keep, to watch, to keep an eye on. He's guarding all of this. He's confident the Lord is able to guard that which he has entrusted to him, a word that means a deposit or trust co-signed to another's faithful keeping. I'm entrusting this to you, God, because if left to myself, I will destroy it, my body, soul, spirit, everything. But I'm entrusting it all to you, believing what? You will. How does Paul use the same word? Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in me, in you, will carry it on until completion, until the day of Christ Jesus. Wow. Beloved, the Lord is more than able to guard all the things we entrust to his safekeeping. Do you know that the Lord will not lose a single soul that is committed to him? But the question is, are you committed to him? He will not forget our sacrifices for his sake. He will never forget the service rendered for his name's sake. He will see to it that these things are kept safely for his children. Left to ourselves, we would lose our salvation, but he is able to keep us. The Apostle Peter, I know I'm going outside of Paul here, but I think Peter does such a great job in communicating this to us. In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and kept and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you," verse 5, "who are what? Protected by what? The power of God." We've talked about the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's such a glorious verse. Left to ourselves, our sacrifices for him would go unnoticed. But he is able to see and remember them all. If left to ourselves, our service to him would die. But he knows our service, and he will reward his children when they stand before him one day. Nobody else may see or care about what you do in this world, but if you do it for the Lord, he knows it, he will remember it, he will reward it. Commit to him and keep on serving him for his glory. And so, coming back to Paul, we read the first few verses, and we ended with verse 57. Let's pick 57 up. "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren," you see these ideas just kind of melding into the Timothy letter, "be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." You know what Paul is saying in all of that? He's saying what we started with. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And that is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the challenge of these words. We thank you that you gave them to a young preacher, but Lord, in giving them to that preacher by your Holy Spirit, you have given all of this to the church. We thank you that you have called us not to be ashamed of our Savior, not to be ashamed of our salvation, and not to be ashamed of service. Lord, these are all gifts from your hand meant for our good, and we pray, Father God, we would receive them as such and glorify you as we seek to praise our Savior, as we seek to just exult in our salvation, and we seek to serve you with everything that we have. Father God, may we increase and abound in these areas. I pray for wisdom for those who may be thinking I might need to serve in some other capacities or in some capacity in the church. I pray that you would grant them wisdom, eyes to see areas in the church that they might be able to pick the ball up, as it were, and be involved and help take pressure off of those who may be carrying heavy loads. But Father, we pray that we would be active, we would desire to serve you and serve your people in every way that we can. And so we thank you for this message tonight. We pray that it will continue to illuminate us and enlighten us to who you are and what you've called us to be as witnesses for Jesus Christ. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.